ている。
Sometime between last night and this morning, I lost most of what's called my voice. But that shouldn't hinder us much. We have microphones here. It's not like I'm preaching to 2,000 in the middle of a field on top of the Andes Mountains. So God will help us. Before we go to our text, again, just rejoice over what we saw in the missionary report and I just want to add a few things to that. Number one, I've been doing missions, involved in missions directly since 1988. And I understand because of that some things about missions, and I understand some ways in which people think who are not fully informed about missions. You know, you heard the story about Malta and what God's doing and how few people are converted. And maybe you'll hear about China or someone will talk about the 1040 window. And you say, why on earth send someone to Jamaica? After all, they've got, look at the preachers they've got there. They've got a Bible school. They've got all these things. To think that betrays an ignorance of what's needed on the mission field. You would be absolutely amazed how superficial the theology is in many places, even places where there have been Bible colleges for decades. The greatest need on the mission field today is theologians. Theologians. Men who can sit down and teach sound theology. I was walking through a seminary one time with a rather German-trained liberal Greek professor. He was brilliant in Greek, rather on the liberal side. And we were talking as we were walking. And he said, Paul, he goes, do you know what the Germans call American fundamentalist? And I said, well, no. What? He said, liberals. I said, liberals? How's that? He said, Paul, it doesn't matter if you smack this Bible and jump up and down and say, bless God, I believe everything that's in this book. If you don't preach it expositionally, you're doing the same thing a liberal does. And I want to tell you something. There's a lot of hoopla about, oh, this is the book. But when you sit down with someone and say, okay, open up that book and tell me what this passage means. It's just one cliche after another. One shallow explanation after another with no power. If I were on the mission field today and not directing a mission and traveling and teaching, I would probably be investing my life in doing one thing. Pouring as much truth into as many men as are going to preach. To start a good church, folks, takes at least 10 years. I mean, to start a real church takes at least 10 years. And I mean, that's on the conservative side. Now, Brother Ken could go to a place and he could plant a church. And maybe, in his entire lifetime, if he lives to a ripe old age of 80, he'll plant 4 churches. If he can pour truth into young men and pour truth into men who are already pastoring, the multiplication effect is absolutely astonishing. It cannot be measured. Because you see, a truth handed down to one man, handed down to one man, handed down to one man, just endures forever. That's the passage in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's what it's all about, teaching truth. And what scares me is there's so many missionaries going out today with all this church growth and mission strategy, and they know how to build a church, but they don't know anything about Scripture. They build a church based on personality and philosophy and strategy and psychobabble and Christianized or baptized psychology. And they call themselves fundamentalists, but really they're not even preaching the Bible. Guys, this is worthy. I was looking up there. I think you were teaching them to diagram a Greek sentence. I go, yeah, that's what they need. You say, no, they know it. They don't need that. They need to just preach. Someone asked me one time, Brother Paul, how is it that you can live with such zeal over so many years and you still don't die? How is it that you preach the way you preach? How is it that you seem so passionate about God? Do you want to know the reason? Because I diagram Greek sentences and I study theology. Because it is truth. It is the truth of Scripture that sets a man on fire, if it's true fire. Now, strange fire can come from other places, but true fire comes from knowing God and knowing His Word and dedicating your life to that. I recommend every missionary that I deal with, I say, spend at least several hours in the Word. No, take 2-3 hours a day, 4 hours a day, I don't care, in the Word, in prayer. Because you've got to know this book. And you've got to know the God of this book. And that's why ministries like this are so important. Because there's holes all over. There are places where there have been missions for 80 years. And I want to tell you something. It's like one Scottish theologian told me one time. He goes, you Americans, your theology is 3,000 miles wide and a half inch deep. And in Jamaica, if you can turn some men there, you'll turn men in a lot of other places. Praise the Lord. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now again, this is about missions, and I promise you, we're going to get to missions. But I want to deal with something of utmost importance to missionaries, to those in the pew, to congregations, both here and abroad. Guys, let me say this. If I could scream it at you, I would. And it's this. I do not want the evangelism and the church life of America going anywhere else until it gets reformed and changed. I do not want us to take what is here and send it someplace else. I don't want it. It's not biblical. And if we are going to be missionaries, we must be biblical missionaries. If we're going to be about missions, it has to be biblical missions. If we're going to be about this church has to be biblical. Talking to your pastor, the one thing I know is one of my ministries is God sends me to many places where the men preach the same thing I do so that the congregation will know He's not the only lunatic on the face of the earth. I have so many people come up to me and they go, you know, you're preaching just what our preacher preaches. Different way, but same thing. Now, we spoke about what the gospel is not, and we spoke about the gospel last night. Now I want to give you some inner workings to the nature of salvation. Why is this important? Well, let me just point out one thing to you. Most people in America think they're born again. Most people in America hold to the doctrine, many pastors, of the carnal Christian. A doctrine that has probably done more to damn the souls of men than any other doctrine on the face of the earth. And so we're going to deal with the nature of salvation. And this is in agreement with history. Why? Whenever there has been a reform, whenever there has been a revival, it has always been men going back to preaching the true gospel and the true nature of salvation. If you go to books written 100 years ago on back, most books written, especially in the early Baptist and Puritan areas, most books were dealing with what is the gospel? How is a person saved? And how can you truly know someone is saved? You go into a Christian bookstore today, you'll not even find one written about such things. Oh, we got that all done. Man, that's not difficult. That's just real easy. Men are saved by praying that prayer and being sincere. No. Men are saved by repenting of their sins and believing the gospel. And the evidence that they truly repented back then is that they're still repenting now. And the evidence that they believed back then unto salvation is that they're still believing now. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God. Now, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. We have created in the United States of America something that's rather amazing and unique to Christian history. And it is this. Throughout Scripture and throughout most of Christian history, we have two groups of people on the face of the earth. Saved people who look like saved people, and lost people who look like lost people. But in America today, we have saved people who look like saved people, and they're the spiritual ones. And then the great majority of people who are church members are saved people that look like lost people, but they really are saved because one time in their life they prayed and asked Jesus to come in. And then we have lost people. Now, why is that? If you look back through history, I can only find one reason for this doctrine of the continuously carnal Christian, the continuous babe in Christ. It's the only way we can justify having big churches filled with primarily wicked, immature people who never grow, who never bear fruit, who come to church on Sunday, and live like a devil throughout the week. And we use passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says, "Are ye not carnal?" We take that little phrase. I know a theologian out west who's dead now who took that one little phrase and turned it into an entire doctrine. That you can be a Christian and live your entire life in carnality and never grow or bear fruit. That is a lie. It's not in Scripture. Does a Christian sin? Yes. Can a Christian fall into sin? Yes. Can a Christian act at times like a man unconverted? Yes. Can he do that as a continuous style of life? Absolutely not. So he says here, if anyone is in Christ, if we were to write this text based on the pulpits in America and the way people believe and teach and the way the church looks in America, we would have to say, if some people are in Christ, they're a new creature. Because there are just so many people that are in Christ that are not new creatures. Do you see that? Do you see? If anyone is in Christ, every person who truly is in the sphere of Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, no longer condemned, but justified. Anyone who is truly in Christ is a new creature. Now, we're going to learn a philosophical term tonight that is rather important, at least in the theological realm. It's the word ontology, from the Greek word ontos. Now, why is it important? Ontology is the doctrine of being. Of what something actually is. It's the study of what is. When we talk about ontology in Christianity, we see it here. If anyone is in Christ, it doesn't say they've turned over a new leaf. It doesn't say they're trying to live a different way. It doesn't say they got a new set of rules. It doesn't talk about that. It says if anyone is in Christ, their entire ontology, their being has changed. They have supernaturally become something they were not. You see, we have turned salvation because of this silly little mass evangelism that we do. We have turned salvation into simply this. A decision whereby a man decides to no longer go to hell and jumps into the line of those going to heaven. He made the decision and now he's going. No! That totally denies the doctrine of regeneration. And what is that doctrine? The doctrine is this. The doctrine is this. That when God saves a man, his wicked, hostile, Adamic nature that cannot respond to divine stimuli is removed, and a heart is put in his place that loves God. He becomes a new creature. A new creature that does new things. Not because he's trying to, not because he's forced to. He's not doing them simply because he wants to escape hell and get to heaven. No, he does new things because he's actually a new creature. He is not what he was before. So it's ontology. And that's the problem with the superficial evangelism among Baptists today. It's just a decision. Make your decision. No. It's a supernatural work of God. On par with the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A supernatural work of God that, according to the early writers, especially the Puritans, salvation is a supernatural work of God that far exceeds in power the creation of the universe. Because the creation of the universe was ex nihilo, out of nothing. But the recreation of a man is to take wicked, defiled material and make it something holy. The question is, are you a new creature? I am so sick and tired of hearing these people. You know, 10,000 people got saved in India, or 10,000 people got saved in Russia. I say, wonderful, what happened? Well, I preached the gospel. I listened to the message, just basically telling jokes and doing all sorts of things, and in the end, drawing the net. And how do they draw the net? Anybody here want to go to heaven? Yes. Anybody here want to have their sins? Yeah, raise your hand. Okay, count those hands. That's done more destruction. Let me just put it this way. I hate it. I abhor it. Is that strong enough? And God does too. And so would every great preacher that's ever walked on the face of this earth. If you could bring back Baptists from 100 years ago, they would tear these idols down. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. And it produces always a new creature. Now, I want you to look at something. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away and new things have come. One of the men who have discipled me and mentored me for years, his big word is reality. Is it a reality in your life? You see, Leonard Ravenhill used to say, it's not so much, my question is not, have you been challenged? My question is, have you been changed? And the question is not, do you agree that if someone is in Christ, they're a new creature? My question to you is this. Is it a reality in your life? Are you a new creature? And you say, well, yes. Then I ask you this question. Have old things passed away? Have old, ungodly loves passed away? And are they continuing to pass away? And have new loves come to you? New passions that are in agreement with the will and the character and the law of God. That's what it means to be a new creature. Now, he goes on and he says this, and this is one of the most important parts of this. He says, now all these things are from God. America, everything about our Christianity by and large is humanistic. Salvation is a work of God. And that's why everyone who is saved becomes new. Because it's not a 50-50. He does his part and we do ours. God is at work. And he who began a good work in every believer will complete it. Conforming that believer to the image of his Son. Now, in order to take this passage and really drive it home, I want to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel is going to talk to us about the new covenant. And we have one of the greatest illustrations of what happens when a man truly is saved. Verse 22 of chapter 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. You were raised in a culture where God does everything he does for man. Really? Christ died primarily for God. And God does everything He does for His own glory and because of the great love He has for His own name. Why does God save men? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You say, well, because He loves them. Well, now you have another theological problem. How could a holy, righteous God love something as wicked as a man? See the problem? I mean, you see, this is the whole thing about temptation. Let me give you a little bit of theology class here. When we say God cannot be tempted, people think, well, that means He's stronger than us. Like something I look at and it draws me, but I'm able to turn away from it and fight against that desire to go to it. And God, man, He's so strong, He can always do that. No, God is not tempted for this reason. You are tempted because even if you're a Christian, you still have the remnants of a sinful fallen flesh. And when sin presents itself, there is still an element of evil in you that is drawn to that wicked thing. There's a part of wickedness in you that is drawn to that wicked thing, and that's where the temptation comes from. And you must fight against a wicked desire. God's not that way. When God sees evil, when He sees that which is wicked, He's not drawn to it. There is no affinity. There is nothing. He looks at it. He hates it. He cannot be tempted because He's not wicked. There is nothing in Him that the wicked can draw from. So the question is, how can a holy God love a man? I hear, again, those singers that always go before me sing songs like, I don't know. You know, what worth did God see in me that He would love me so? Absolutely nothing. Theological point and the basis of all mission activity. God loved you for His own glory. God loved you because He is love. And He chose to manifest that love that it might be beheld by creatures. And He might be worshipped in a greater way, the greatest way possible. God saved Israel. He said, not because of you, Israel. I have saved you because of Me, for My name's sake, and to demonstrate My glory. Now, I want you to see something in verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am God, declares the Lord, when I prove Myself holy among you in their sight. Now, what does this mean? This is extremely important. First of all, God says that when I do a work of salvation, even the unbelieving nations are going to know something happened. They are going to know that I am God. Now, when God saves a man, truly saves a man, that man changes. And he changes in such a degree that even his unbelieving friends, who might not even like it, they cannot deny that something has happened that goes beyond anything they can explain. I don't know what happened to the boy, but whatever happened to him was real. That's what happens when someone gets saved. But because of our evangelism today and the way we do missions, we're pronouncing all these people, and because church discipline is no longer practiced in all these fundamentalist churches that claim to be biblical, our churches are filled up with people who consider themselves Christians and call themselves Christians, and they live like devils. And instead of the world beholding God's salvation and saying that He is Lord, the name of God is blasphemed among unbelievers because of us. You see, someone asked me one time, why are you so concerned about people understanding whether or not they're saved? Well, first of all, if you love people, you will be concerned about that. But most importantly, this. And this is what missions is all about. It is a zeal for the glory of God. It is a zeal for the reputation of His name. And what burns me and sets me on fire about America is the thing that we have done with our frivolous evangelism and our popish declaration that men are saved just because they prayed our little prayer and jumped through some hoops. When I hear people say, well, he lives like the devil, but you know he's saved because I was there 3 years ago during the revival when he prayed that prayer. And throughout all America, the name of God is blasphemed, not because of the true church, but because of those who are identified with the true church who are not converted. Now, he goes on and he says, and he's going to describe for us now in verse 24, salvation. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Now, what do we have here? We have the idea of separation from the nations, first of all. God says, when I save a man, there is a sense in which sanctification is progressive. We are justified by faith. We are born again. We are justified by faith. And we enter into a process of sanctification, growing day by day, two steps forward, one step back, but growing in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. God working everything, orchestrating everything to sanctify us, to conform us to Christ. But there's another sense. The New Testament looks at sanctification as the moment you are saved, you are set apart. So when God saves a man, God sets that man apart. He becomes something or someone with whom God deals. Haven't you thought it quite amazing that there are some believers that it seems that God is inseparable from their life and they could not escape Him even if they tried? Are you a Christian who feels like sometimes you could commit the smallest infraction and it seems like God's discipline is so strong that He zealously watches over you, that if you turn to the left, when He says turn to the right, He corrects you and brings you back? It seems like He's all over you all the time. Then how come He's doing that with you and not with many of the people in the church? God's not partial with His children. When God truly saves a person, He says, you are mine. He takes that person from being one who runs wild in the world and He brings that person to Himself. You belong to Me. Is that a reality in your life? Is God working in your life, teaching you to hate everything He hates and to love everything He loves? Is He drawing you further and further out of this fallen age and this dark world? And is He drawing you more and more to Himself? Is that a reality in you? Now, I want you to understand something. Some people teach separation and that is all, and that always turns into legalism. It's this idea that the moment you're saved, there's this whole list of things you should not do. Well, I want you to know there really is a whole list of things you should not do. But that's not Christianity. You see, we separate ourselves from the world, and God separates us from the world for a purpose, not for the sake of separation, but so that we might cling unto Him. Cling to Him. Love Him. Be devoted to Him. Be passionate about Him. When I was teaching my first little boy to walk, he got a hold of a table and he was holding on to it. And I said, Ian, come. And he tried with all his might to hold on to the table and reach out to me. And the further he would reach, the farther I would step back, until finally he came to his first philosophical dilemma. He couldn't have his proverbial cake and eat it too. If he wanted his daddy and was going to come to his daddy, he had to let go. Do you realize separation is almost never proclaimed in pulpits in America? Do you realize that? You'd have to really rewrite Matthew 7, chapter 13, where it says, you know, the gate is narrow, the gate is small, and the way is broad that leads to life. Because that's what it looks like in America today. You got a small gate, Jesus is the only way, and once you pass through Him, well, you can live in the broad way all you want because you're saved. No, my friend, if you live in the broad way all the time just as you want, you're lost. And you haven't lost your salvation, you've just shown you've never had it.
You see, my dear friend, there's this idea that God is constantly pulling you out of the things of this world and drawing you unto Himself. There's a real sense in which you begin to despise the things you once loved and see the futility of them, the uselessness of them, the vanity of them. And you begin to see more and more how precious God truly is. Is that a reality in your life? And for you young people, is that a reality in your life? Is it true about you? Don't just say, I agree with that. That's not the question. The question is, can it be seen in you? Can someone take a look at you and see a person that is literally guarded by God? Now, this is a very important passage. We'll go back to the law for a moment. Israel committed a heinous crime against God. And in basis of that crime, God tested Moses. And He said, Moses, basically, stand aside. I'm going to kill them all. And I'll make a people out of you. Moses said, no, Lord. And then He gives this reason that if you can grasp a hold of it, it'll help you with your understanding of the nature of salvation. He says, you cannot do that because your enemies will say that although you were able to bring them out of Egypt, you were not able to bring them into their own land. You were not able to finish the task. What Moses is saying, God, you must finish what you started because your reputation, your great name is on the line. The thing most precious to you, your name, is on the line. I want you to know, because of preaching the way it is in America today, the very opposite occurs. God's name is blasphemed. Why? Because we say, well, God saved all these people, but He couldn't sanctify any of them. They're still carnal. They're still wicked. They're still like the world. Come to church every Sunday night. You see the problem? The reason why no true believer can ever lose their salvation, but at the same time, the reason why every true believer will grow in sanctification and be conformed to the image of Christ, albeit maybe at a different speed, but the reason why every true believer will grow in Christ is because God will make it happen, and He will make it happen because His reputation is on the line. And that is why when preachers stand up and say, well, they're saved, even though they live in a constant state of carnality, it is telling the world the very opposite of what God desires the world to know. That He is powerful to save. Now, He goes on. Verse 25, He says, now look at the language here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. When God takes a person, He says, you will be clean. And you're saying, yes, Brother Paul, the doctrine of justification, the moment we believe in Jesus, He declares us righteous. That's not what He's talking about here only. By saying that He will cleanse us from all our filthiness and all our idols, He's talking about sanctification. And by the way, in the Bible, there is no such thing as a person who has been justified who isn't being sanctified. Doesn't exist. The person God truly saves, He cleans, changes, and conforms to the image of Christ. That's why salvation theologically can be looked at in three tenses. God has saved me from the condemnation. God has saved me from wrath. God is saving me from the power of sin. One day God will save me entirely from its presence. You say, well, I've been saved. You know, people talk about that like it was a flu shot. It's really, don't worry about me, preacher. I done did that. Well, if you're not doing it now, you didn't do it then. When Jesus gives the command, He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, now repent and believe the gospel. Both of them are present tense imperatives. He's saying basically this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, now spend the rest of your life repenting of your sins and believing the gospel. The evidence that you truly believed unto salvation is you're still believing and clinging to Christ today. The evidence that you repented once unto salvation is that your repentance is even deeper today. Let me show you how the life of a Christian basically is. A man is walking along, he's saved, he's lost, and he hears the gospel. His heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Both repentance and faith are granted to him as a gift. And with that, he repents and believes. And he is justified before God. And then he begins to walk. And you can say that in that man's salvation, in order for him to be saved, he had to have a revelation of who God truly is. A knowledge of God. But as he begins in the Christian life and continues to walk, what happens? As he grows, he begins to see more of God than he had seen before. And in seeing more of the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness and the love of God, he begins to see more of his failures than he's ever seen before. But he is not left with a repentance unto death. He is not left in doubt or despair, because at the same time, he sees a greater vision of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ than ever before. So at the end of his days, he is a man that is infinitely more holy, more righteous, and more conformed to the image of Christ, and at the same time, infinitely more broken and clinging to Christ, and at the same time, infinitely more joyful, because his hope no longer rests in his performance, but the finished work of Christ on the cross. You see, theology is what makes people grow. Truth. I've always said this, that theology doesn't necessarily create a work of salvation, but it does explain to the person just what's happened to them. Now, so sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. You can preach this if you're from Alabama for this reason. I was a little boy, farm boy. And I mean, you can tell a farm boy. I mean, they got dirt everywhere. My mom would always say, boy, take a bath. I remember one day when I was about 7 or 8, thought I was, you know, a man. My mom said, get in there and take a bath. I said, Mom, I don't think I will tonight. My mom looked at me and she said, you will take a bath. And that was back when it was legal to kill kids if they were below adolescence. You will take a bath. I went and took a bath. But I did that little dabble-do-you kind of bath. You know, get a little water on you and then dry off with a white towel and the towel is totally brown. My mom looked at me and she said, get in the bathtub. My mom could haul hay better than any man. Her hands were so rough, she put a washcloth on her hands to protect us from her hands. And she scrubbed me so hard, I came out of that bathtub, it looked like the Shekinah glory of God coming forth from my face. Now, look at this, American preachers. My mom is more sovereign than your God. My mom can say you will be clean and back it up. But today, the God of America, the God of the evangelical church, and the God of most Baptists, he doesn't have enough sovereignty to make his people do anything. I would like to make them clean, but they just won't sit still. One theologian said, isn't it amazing? Jesus Christ is the only Lord of glory who can't command anybody to do anything and make them do it. But this is not anything of doubt in this language. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will do a work. I will deliver you. It will happen. That is the promise. God, who began a good work in you, will finish it. He will. He'll perfect it. And every one of His children, He will perfect it. Now, he goes on and he says how he's going to do it. How will God change a man? Change his life. Well, before we get there, I want you to look at something for you believers. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I want you to think about something. Most of us, when we were saved, some sins just totally disappeared. Just they were gone. And others, until today, we struggle with, we battle with. Strongholds, besetting sins. This new covenant promise gives us a great deal of hope, doesn't it? God says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. It's not talking about Christian perfectionism. It's not saying a Christian will reach a point where they never sin. But it is saying that God will give us victory. And God will change us. Now, if I could describe my Christian life of about 25 years or so, it would be this passage. God cleansing me from my filthiness and my idols. Pastor and I were having a competition who has more metal in their body. I have both hips replaced. My wrist is all metal. They're going to take my elbow out in about a year. I got more metal in me than a Tonka truck. Everything that was precious to me as far as athletics and physical ability and everything, it's just been destroyed. And now worse, I'm getting old and ugly. And every bit of it orchestrated by God. Every illness, everything I've had, and everything I continue to have, and every pain in the morning, everything orchestrated with one purpose, to cleanse me from all my filthiness and all my idols. If what the charismatics say are true, it would take away absolutely every blessed instrument God ever used to change me. You see, the purpose of God in the true believer's life is, there's a little song I used to sing to my boys when they were little and couldn't sleep, from Keith Green. Oh, son, I am weak and I'm trembling. For the Lord I am always remembering. For what a strong shepherd holds you in His arms. He will break you and make you His own. I kiss the hand that has broken me in a million pieces. You can have your sunshiny days. I'd rather have holiness. And it does not come to a man or a woman or a young person apart from trial. It is the one who lays his head down without ever knowing a trial that does not know God. It is the one who does not know the rod of God who is lost and on their way to perdition. Let me give you an example. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now in the Hebrew, hated means hated. If it meant something else, they would have translated something else. Don't try to explain it away. But the question is, how did God show hatred towards Esau? Well, this way. You never see anywhere in the text where God disciplines Esau. He allowed Esau to be everything Esau ever wanted to be. When Jacob crossed back over into the land, Esau was so prosperous and blessed from God that he didn't need anything Jacob had. He was a mighty prince among his people. So what is it exactly that shows that God showed wrath towards Esau and love towards Jacob? He never turned Esau. He never disciplined him. And yet he beat the living daylights out of Jacob every day of his life. He would not let Jacob go. Until Jacob came back over that river, limping and holy and trusting and broken and depending. As that old hippie song used to say, Jesus didn't shed His blood so you could come in first. God is making for Himself a holy people. Church today is like a Six Flags over Jesus. Entertain people, tell them Jesus is going to make it all right and give them everything they want. blasphemous preaching that says, oh, you got a great life and you got a beautiful wife and you have a wonderful job and you have a beautiful home out in the suburbs. You got it all. You just lack one thing. You need Jesus. That's blasphemy. That person needs to be told absolutely everything you have is dung without Jesus Christ. Never forget this. And I always say this when I'm speaking at one of my friends, you know, the Reform guys are so posh and proper. I always tell them, the worst thing that could ever happen to a preacher is for him to become civilized. There's no edge on his blade. You're shocked, some of you, that I would say, if you don't have Jesus Christ, everything in your life is worth dung. It is. It is. That only through Jesus Christ does anyone have anything. And if someone truly has Jesus Christ, according to our text, God is going to work in their life to make them holy. He will orchestrate everything in their life to conform them to His sunum bonum, His greatest good, and that is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. The only reason you're married or not married is to be conformed to the image of Christ. The only reason you have wealth or poverty is to conform you to the image of Christ. The only reason why things are going good or bad is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. And it never fails in a believer. Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? He goes on and he says this. Now he's going to tell us how he will change us. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. What is he saying? You were born with a God-hating, Adamic heart, hostile to the character and will of God. How is it that a person such as that could be saved? It is a supernatural work of God whereby He takes out that heart of stone that cannot respond to divine stimuli and He puts in its place a new heart recreated in the image of God in true righteousness and true holiness. If I had a statue made of stone, I could pinch it, kick it, prod it, do everything I want. It's just going to stand there. It's not going to respond. Why? It's stone. It's inanimate. But take the biggest man in Detroit and stick him up here and let me grab him with my two fingers under the tender part of his arm and twist. He's going to respond because he's living. That's the difference between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. And it's a supernatural work of God that cannot be manipulated by you getting someone to walk down an aisle or pray a prayer. Let me show you something. Use an illustration. Let's say we had a curtain back here and that Jesus was standing behind it. The theology of some preachers and missionaries is simply this. Well, if we just show them Jesus, they'll be saved. Well, there's a problem. You say, if we just show them Jesus, so let's just pull the curtain back and there stands Jesus. There's only one problem. According to the Bible, everyone in the audience is blind. So you preach Jesus to them all day long. Congratulations, they're blind. They're not going to see Him. So we have guys that go to the next level in theology. And they go, you're right, Brother Paul. We got to preach to them Jesus and God's got to give them spiritual sight. I said, no, that's still not enough. Yeah, Brother Paul, all they got to do is see Jesus. And when they see the beauty of Jesus, they'll just fall in love with Him. No, the more they see of Jesus Christ, the more they will hate Him. Because you see, men are wicked and they love wickedness. Jesus is holy and righteous. Men will hate Him. That's why Jesus said, you will not come to me because your deeds are evil. You love darkness, therefore you hate me. So you see, it's not just preaching Jesus or showing the world Jesus. God has to do a supernatural work whereby He gives the blind sight. But with that sight, He must also take out that hostile heart that hates God and replace it with a new heart. So when that new heart, recreated in the image of God, looks at Christ, who's the very image of God, it's irresistibly drawn to Him. It wants nothing but Jesus. And that is a work that all these evangelists in the entire world cannot manipulate out of a man. Cannot. So when we go to the mission field or when we go up into a pulpit, what are we? We are like G. Campbell Morgan used to say when he would take the tower there at Westminster, climb up there to preach. He'd say that as he walked step by step, he would say, like a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep before shears. That if God does not move, everything will be death. Everything. You see, real missions, real preaching, real men of God, real women of God are those who have seen the folly in every work of the flesh and have cast themselves wholly upon the power of God revealed through the preaching of His Word. He goes on and he says, "And I'll put my Spirit within you." Now look at this word. "And cause you to walk in my statutes." The word in Hebrew translate, make you. I'll make you walk in my statutes. God can't make anybody do anything. Yes, He can. He can make anybody do anything at any time. You say, well, what about man's free will? My friend, you really don't want to enter in that discussion. Because to say man has free will is to say he has one of the attributes that Scripture says only pertains to God. No one has free will. Or let me put it this way. Man can have free will, but he doesn't have a good heart. And it's the heart that governs his will. So with his free will, he will always be in bondage to do evil unless God intercepts him and regenerates him and changes his heart. And then you've got to understand something that is so very, very important. God will make the Christian follow His will, not out of coercion or manipulation. He will make him follow His will by making him a new creature. My dear friend, Christianity is not you simply stopping doing all the things you love and doing all the things you hate just so you can go to heaven. Christianity is a wicked human being who loves to do wicked things, who on hearing the gospel is supernaturally transformed by the power of God and sees the wicked things as wicked and loathes them and sees the new things in God, in Christ, as beautiful and desires to do them. It is a changing of the heart. C.S. Lewis, in his last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Final Battle, talks about all the little creatures, the new heaven and the new earth, and all these little creatures scampering about, and they run maddingly through paradise, and they come to this tree that's an absolutely beautiful tree, gorgeous tree. They desire to eat it so badly. They want, it's just the most gorgeous thing they've ever seen. And one of them says, "Do you think this is prohibited to us?" And another one answers back, says, I think we finally came to a place where nothing is prohibited to us. You say, well, what does that have to... Everything. Heaven is a place where absolutely everything you desire will be granted to you. Because everything you desire is good. Because God has made you good. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. It goes back to ontology. God makes you do these things because He has totally transformed you and given you a heart like His. Most people think salvation is like catching a coyote who eats sheep. You take the coyote and you put him in a cage. Okay, he's not eating sheep anymore. He's not breaking the law anymore. He's in a cage. Yeah, he's in a cage. And he hates the cage and he hates the one who put him in there. And if he could get out of that cage for 5 seconds and not get shot, he'd go right back to eating sheep. That's most people's idea of Christianity. The Bible says that the commands of God are not a burden. Why? Because our hearts have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. Sit there in a... He says in verse 27, "I will put my Spirit within you." I use this illustration, especially university students. I'll go, just imagine for a moment that I arrived here late, you know, an hour late, and the pastor's mad at me, and all the elders and deacons are out there ready to beat me up, and Like, why'd you arrive late? Don't you appreciate the opportunity to preach here? And I say, well, I'm sorry. I was coming down the road, the highway there, and flat tire, and had to change the tire, and I took the lug nuts off, and one of the lug nuts rolled out into the middle of the highway, and I just wasn't thinking. And so I ran out there. I grabbed the lug nut. When I stood up, there was a 30-ton semi going 120 miles an hour, and it was like 6 feet in front of me, and it ran me over, and well, that's why I'm late. They would say, you're a liar. You're a liar, or you're an absolute lunatic. Why? Why don't you believe me? Well, I mean, if you were hit by a truck weighing 30 tons, going 120 miles an hour, you're just not going to look like you look like right now. I say, well, why? It's impossible to have an encounter with something that big and not be changed. Then how come all these people are telling me they've had an encounter with God and they've never been changed? Still love doing the same old wickedness. If mom and dad's not looking, or the preacher's not looking, or this one's not looking, or that one's not looking, they'll go right back to it. Secretly want to do everything they can get away with secretly. Behold the power of God. He hasn't the power of a truck. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Why? This is the same Spirit that hovered over the waters. It created the universe that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And you're telling me He can't change a man? If you're not changed and you're not in a process of being changed, you don't belong to Him. And you should be afraid. Very afraid. Very, very afraid. You have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof with your life. Some of you are quite shocked. No one 100 years ago would have even given this a yawn. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And he says in 28, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Do you know what Christianity is about? Throughout all the Bible, we hear this one thing: you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be mine, and I will be yours. I will be precious to you, and you will be precious to me. Just really quickly, I know I've gone over. I want you to look at Jeremiah just for 1 second. I'm going to show you a text that many people look over. It's in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 38. It's a week's worth of sermons in itself. But look at this, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Now look at this. This is what we call biblical perseverance of the saints. This is what we call biblical security. He says in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. That's right, Brother Paul. That's right. But what have we done? We've taken that. Well, the guy's saved. He lives like the devil, and he's done it for years. Yeah, but bless God, I remember one night he came down front and he asked Jesus into his heart, and he was crying. But he's lived like the devil for the last 15 years. What are you trying to say, Brother Paul? He lost his salvation? No, I'm trying to say he never had it to lose. Well, what's your basis? Well, look at this text. We only read the first half. Let's read the whole thing. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. You see how the second part of that changes everything? God says, I will not only save them and draw them to me and never forsake them, and they will always be my children, but in conversion, in regeneration, I will put the fear of me in them, and they will never turn away from me. And if they do turn away from me, they never belong to me. I want to iterate something in conclusion, and it is this. Many times when I preach, people say, well, I never heard anything like this before. Who does this guy think he is? They used to say, who does this young guy think he is? But I'm not young anymore. And tonight I sound like I'm 90. Sometimes I am with very conservative people, fundamentalist people, this and that. I believe all the fundamentals of the faith. I'm conservative. I believe every word of the Bible is the infallible word of God. But they'll say, bless God, this is what my Bible says. And I say, well, let me challenge you to do something. Go back through 2,000 years of Christian history and go to some of the greatest Baptist preachers who ever lived, starting with my favorite, Charles Spurgeon. Go to Edwards. Go to the Puritans. Go to all the old ways and the old men. And compare your interpretation of your Bible with the general consensus of godly men down through the ages. And I will guarantee you, sir, there will be nothing in agreement. You see, when we study the Bible, we've got to realize something. We are products of our culture. We look at the Bible through tinted glass. And because the emphasis today is not on preaching truth, but entertaining people so that and making people busy in the church so that they'll keep coming back. Since it's not an emphasis of truth, you can wander so far away from the truth that it's absolutely unbelievable. I challenge you, take this sermon, get it out there, take it home, buy you a bunch of old books and compare. The idea is this. There is no such thing as a person genuinely Christian who lives in a continuous state of carnality. I have been on the mission field where I have seen supposedly countless people converted and yet just living in absolute degradation, filth, and immorality. You say, well, we've got to teach them. Yes, we've got to teach them. But don't you realize that when God really saves somebody, something changes? We have such a low view of conversion. It's unbelievable. And then look at yourself and look at your children. Some of you have probably gone to your children who were supposedly converted at a young age and baptized and were very nice and everything. And then they got about 16 or 17 and they started feeling their oats and started going out drinking or living in rebellion or immorality or just not caring about the things of God at all. And you've gone to them and said, look, you're saved. You shouldn't live like that. If you were biblical, you would say this. Years ago, son, you made the good profession. You even identified yourself with Christ by faith, baptism. But now you're living like an unbeliever. It is possible that the life you're living now is proof that you never came to know Him. And if you died right now, you would go to hell. Repent, and as Peter said, make your calling and your election sure. You see the difference? Our people come to a pastor today and say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Well, let me ask you a question. Was there ever a time in your life you prayed and asked Jesus to come in your heart? Well, yeah. Were you sincere? Well, I think so. Well, then it's just the devil bothering you. No, it could be the Holy Spirit bothering you. And that all that trite little thing that goes on there that I just described to you is no more biblical counseling than the man on the moon. It's a man with a superstition who doesn't know the Bible. The question would be, tell me about your conversion. And then tell me about your life since your conversion. And then let's go through the book of 1 John and all the tests, the biblical tests that are there to help a person determine whether they're truly in the faith. Let's go to 2 Peter, which is also orchestrated for that. And let's go through the Beatitudes, which were also used by the early Baptists and the Puritans to help someone come to a biblical assurance of faith. No, we don't do that. Why? Because just like we got four little laws that lead people to salvation, we got little gimmicky things to let them know they're saved, like getting them to write their name in the back of the Bible. You see how far we've fallen? I said, Brother Paul, it just seems like you're just mad. I am. But some of you are hearing what I'm saying and you're going, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what we do today. How did we start doing this kind of stuff? Well, it's easy. Now, starting tomorrow night, I have plowed and I have torn down and I have possibly even made enemies. But tomorrow night, we'll start to build. We'll start to build. My desire is not that you pick up something new here this week, but that you go back to something very, very old. My desire is that when your pastor preaches theology, you won't sit there and go, "What does this matter?" Because it matters absolutely everything. It's my desire that when you go to the mission field, you won't just... Guys, young preachers, those of you young guys maybe in here, listen to me. One of the worst things you can do is just sit there and go, "Bless God, that's what this book said." No. Bless God, go to your Bible and see if these things are true. Study Scripture. Read the old men. Read Spurgeon. Read even Wesley, because although Wesley was an Arminian, he was more a correct preacher than Baptist preachers today. Because at least he preached repentance and faith. Go to the old ways and see the power of it. Return to the rock from which you were hewn. Let's pray. Father, I wanted so much to do. Lord, you know my heart. I wanted so much to do. And Lord, there's such a sadness when a man preaches because he knows, Lord, that he's sent out to preach that which cannot be described. And Lord, I implore you, by your mercy and for the sake of your great name and the fact that you are love and do love your people, use this diatribe tonight. Use this mess to help people. Bring us in here tomorrow, Lord, to begin to talk about mission, the glorious gospel and the privilege of being a bearer of such seed. In Jesus' name, amen.